Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you have provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that as new creatures in Christ, we have to metabolize the information associated with that new reality. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that that information is understood and subsequently made available for recall, that we might advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and become victors in association with Him in the angelic conflict. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. We're presently examining just what the precedence for the spiritual life of the church age believer is, and we're making the case for the precedence that the precedence was established by the Lord Jesus Christ in His unglorified humanity at the beginning of the hypostatic union. And we've seen that the definition of precedence is as follows. First, it's an earlier occurrence of something similar. Second, something done or said that may serve as an example or rule to authorize or justify a subsequent act of the same or analogous kind. Third, a verdict that has no precedent. Fourth, convention established by such a precedence by long practice. Or fifth, a person or thing that serves as a model. And we see that the Lord Jesus Christ in His unglorified humanity on the earth falls into two or three of these definitions as He relates to our spiritual life. Because remember, He was filled with the Spirit from birth, and as a result, He functioned under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit from birth. In the same way, at second birth, every believer is filled with the Spirit. And so the same power that was available to the Lord Jesus Christ, that being the power of God the Holy Spirit and the circulation of metabolized doctrine, is available to every believer at second birth. So that's how the precedence is established. And the Lord was the first one on the earth to have had that power system available to Him. Prior to His first advent, that system did not exist on the planet. So last time we saw that the grace gifts imputed to the church age believers at salvation place them into a position where they can function in the precedence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are showing that this is established by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And to that end, we've looked at a discussion of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that's found in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says, if, and this is a first class condition, assumed to be true, a man is in Christ, that is baptism of the Holy Spirit. Of course, that results in positional sanctification. He is a new creature, and the Greek words are kainos plus katisis, and could be understood to be a new spiritual species. In other words, it's an entirely previously unknown creation on the earth. The old things, the word archegos, the things which had existed from the beginning, and Artin Gingrich describes these as the sinful nature and spiritual death, and of course that was the status of our a life before our rebirth, our second birth. These have passed away, as described in Romans 6:6, as retroactive positional truth. So this basically sets us into the position of the old man being dead, and the new man is born in Christ. And of course, that's our new identity, in which we cannot sin. And the challenge, of course, is for each of us to understand that God has placed us in this position, and then learn how to persist in that. They have become new, that is current positional truth, that is the word kainos again, a new species. Now, we saw last time in the closing that this word kainos is used regarding the new creations that occur in Revelation, regarding the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the new name, etc. These are all completely and previously unknown creations that come from God. And of course, what that means is that every person at the point of salvation by grace through faith alone becomes this entirely new identity. And it's important for us to know that, understand that, because that becomes the basis for our capacity to function in the precedence that our Lord Jesus Christ established. Minus that, we would simply have the same power system that was given to the Old Testament believers. And of course, that related to their function primarily in ritual and morality. And of course, there was the imputation of the righteousness of God by grace and through faith, but they didn't have the same system of functioning as the Lord Jesus Christ did, because He hadn't yet come to the earth in His unglorified humanity. So this passage reveals that the baptism of the Spirit makes all believers a new spiritual species and part of the royal family of God, something that has not existed or discussed in the Old Testament scriptures. It didn't exist there. You know, certain things have come into play as a result of our Lord's first advent, and of course the church becomes the major beneficiary of that in the immediate sense. Now, the new covenant to Israel described the fact that God was going to write His law into their hearts. And so this functions very similar to the way that will function in the millennium. That is, the Holy Spirit works in our souls to actually enable us to function in this new law that's related to the church. And so in the same way that the Holy Spirit will function in the millennium with regard to actually all believers, Israel being, of course, that which is mentioned in the prophecies, is very similar. They have an indwelling of the Spirit that's not unlike ours. It's not quite the same, but it's similar. So to the extent that the Holy Spirit works in those individuals per the prophecies is largely related to what has happened in the church in the immediate sense. Now, we recognize that because Israel rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their King and Messiah, the church age was inserted into history. And it's a period of time that was for which there was no prophecy. There was no awareness of this from either mankind or from angels. So no creature had any clue that God was going to create this new period of time and just plug it into history. The prophecy skips right over the church age. It sees the first advent of Christ. It sees the second advent of Christ, and there's no time lapse. The two are just immediate. They would have been followed by 7 years, prophecy related, but in essence, there's basically very little time lapse between those two events. But we find that in reality, what we have is a 2,000, well, I guess we've determined it was 1,980 years since. So we've had almost 2,000 years of time that has occurred since His first advent, and He's not here yet. So from that, we recognize that we have this mystery age that's been plugged into history. And our relationship with God then establishes the antecedents for our relationship with God is described from our Lord as opposed to Israel. And that's why I'm studying, or we're looking at this issue of the precedence of Jesus Christ, because we don't want to, we have to recognize that the Mosaic law is not the precedence for our spiritual life, as it was for Israel. Towards every believer is the omnipotence of God the Father, related towards the portfolio of invisible assets. Of course, we see that in Ephesians 1. The omnipotence of God the Son is related to perpetuating human history and holding the universe together. We recognize that in Colossians 1:17. And the omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit related to our own operational spiritual life. And of course, that's God working in us both to will and to work of His good pleasure, or in association with the baptism of the Spirit. So we have all three persons of the Trinity involved with this reality of setting us up into a position to function in this new reality, in the new precedence. The church as the royal family of God has a divine plan for the glorification of God using the protocol plan of God that supersedes the ritual plan of God for Israel. So the plan of God for Israel was perfect. The only thing that was wrong with the plan of God for Israel was Israel. You see, we recognize Paul speaks of that. In fact, he says the law was holy, just, and good. But the problem with the law was it established a path of righteousness that was impossible to function from a state of mankind's fall. See, one had to start out from impeccability to actually persist in the law as a means of righteousness. And since we don't start there, it doesn't work. Where the Lord Jesus Christ, on the other hand, could actually have fulfilled that plan from His position of impeccability. Now, He didn't choose to. He actually kept the higher law, which we have, in order to fulfill that. But nonetheless, from a position of impeccability, one could technically fulfill the Mosaic law perfectly and remain impeccable. But, of course, that's not our status quo. And so, since the problem is with us, not with the law, what has to be changed is us. And the plan has to change in order to accommodate that situation. And that's what God has done through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So the ritual plan is set aside and is rescinded and is not in play at the moment for anybody. And in the actual sense, it really doesn't come into play in its same sense ever again. Now, there are some rituals associated with Israel in the millennium that point back to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't really understand all the details regarding that. It isn't necessary for us to know right now. We just see it in prophecy. So it seems that there's a ritual plan associated with Israel, regardless of where they are. But that ritual plan really won't be in play in the same way that it was in the Old Testament in the millennium. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ will be physically on the earth at that point as well, which the whole model for one's life will be somewhat different because of that. The protocol plan of God is designed for tactical victory as an extension of our Lord's strategic victory in the dispensation of the beginning of the hypostatic union, and as the basis for the grace fulfillment of the Christian way of life. So we are to be as he was in this world, we are to be just, 1 John speaks of the fact that we are to be just as he is. And what that means is he was the strategic victory. And when we say strategic, that means that his victory on the cross over Satan and the kingdom of darkness established once and for all the high ground for God and for impeccable mankind in association with Christ. In other words, Satan's defeated, period. It doesn't really matter what happens after that event. Satan's defeated. So if there's nobody that follows on after Christ subsequently, it doesn't matter. He's still defeated. But we know for a fact that many have followed on. And those who have taken the opportunity then we describe them as tactical victors. And of course that comes from the Revelation concept of him who overcomes. In the word there is Nike, and that is winner. So we recognize that there's an association with the Lord Jesus Christ as a winner, and we describe that as a tactical sense because our battle isn't strategic. In other words, if we win or lose, it doesn't matter per se in the overall outcome of things, except for us, and of course for God, in the sense that he would prefer us to win. But the victory's already won, so that's the difference. So we are, again, given the same power system to function as tactical victors, and thus the terminology. This is all because, as stated in Romans 6:4, we have been buried together with him through the baptism of the Spirit into this death, his death, in order that Christ has historically been resurrected from the deaths through the glory of God the Father, so that we might have the option to walk in newness of life. So we have here that Christ was raised from death, and we say from death because, you know, it says from the dead here, and that's okay. But when you understand what really happened to him there, it's plural. Remember, he died spiritually on the cross, and then he committed his body and soul, his soul to the presence of the Father, and his spirit to the presence of the Father, and his body went into the grave. So he had what we describe as a trichotomous separation. And so, in that case, he actually, if you really think about it, suffered, if you want to describe death as a transition, which is really the best way to describe death. You know, we've studied death briefly in the past. Death does not mean cessation in the original language. It means transition. Now, when we look at an animal or something like that, which is modeled, which the sacrifices are modeled after, that is a succession of life, because their life is in the blood. But in the case of the major uses of the word nathanatos, which is the Greek word for death, it relates to a transition. So we transition. That's why when we die physically, we don't die, because our soul transits to be in heaven with God. And even the unbeliever doesn't die. The unbeliever simply transits from the earth to Hades, the torment section of Hades. So really, like I say, when you really understand death, it's a transition, as was the case with the Lord. So his body transitioned from being in a state of physical, biological life on the planet into Joseph's tomb. His soul and spirit transited to the face with God and into the paradise section of Hades, depending on which. So that is that was his death, and that's why I described it as deaths, plural. It's important to understand exactly what's involved there, because people misunderstand that as well. Remember, Christ didn't die physically on the cross to save us from sin. It was his spiritual death that did that. Now, his physical death was a subsequent reality, and it wasn't a result of the Roman soldier's sword either. He himself committed his soul to the Father, and that was his physical death. So when the soul exited his body, he was no longer the soul keeps the body alive on the planet, and as long as the soul was, once the soul exited, his body was basically an earth suit that was no longer needed for that period of time, and so he was gone, and he has been resurrected from all three deaths, because all three were integrated back together in the tomb 3 days and three nights later, and he walked out through the wall. And that was him in his new life. So we then have the option, as it says here, so that we might walk in newness of life. So the option is given to us to function in this new reality based on the position that has been established by our second birth and all the other things that have gone along with that, involving, including the baptism of the Spirit. The word translated newness is a Greek word kainotes, from the root kainos. The analytical Greek lexicon states regarding kainos as a new species in 2 Corinthians 5:17, which we've seen. The expository dictionary of New Testament is described as new, or kainos disperts, not new in time, but new as to form or quality of a different nature or from that which is contrasted as old. So what we have here is an entirely new type of life, as is the case with what we are talking about, a new creation with regard to the function, the way we function in life. That which is described as new is referenced as the creature in this 2 Corinthians passage from the Greek word katisis. The expository dictionary of the New Testament words defines creature as it is used in Scripture as to create, always an act of God, whether in natural creation or in spiritual creation. So this word is only used of God when He does creation. So when the Greek is used to describe God's creation, as is the case, for example, in the Septuagint, it's related to His function in actually making something out of nothing. So when you get really what's going on with us at our second birth, is God is creating something out of nothing. We are dead, which means we're nothing spiritually in the sense of God's plan. We're non-functional in that space because of the fall. And as a result, He creates the capacity for us to function in that based on His work at our salvation by grace and through faith alone. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, the reference is to what the believer is in Christ, the consequence of the creative act that he has become a new creature. And so that's our new identity. And of course, it's that new identity that we are subsequently then to function in if we are to advance in God's plan for our lives. And of course, that is ultimately what we will see comprises spirituality. When we function in that new identity, we are spiritual. And we are living as God would have us to live and advancing in His plan. So the challenge, of course, then, as I've said, becomes learning how to persist in the plan, and when we fail to persist in the plan, learning how to recover and get back into the plan and then subsequently persist. So it's not simply acknowledging sin that's important, although that is critical, because once we're out, we have to find our way back in. But you really need to view acknowledging sin as a door. The door gets you back in, and when you do sin, it gets you out. So the issue really is to stay inside the plan rather than to go out of the plan, because the longer we spend inside the plan, the more opportunity we have to advance, and the more opportunity we have to learn about what it is that we need to do in order to stay in. And so that's the challenge. So again, the issue with sin ultimately becomes simply a recognition of the transition points. So that's why in our lives, sin is not an issue per se for the believer. There's no condemnation on the believer. However, sin's important in the sense that if we're aware of it, and of course that becomes the whole study of sin is important, because the more we're aware of what sin is, especially in the case of mental attitude sins and verbal sins, then we're sensitive to when that transition has occurred in our life, and then we can make the appropriate adjustment. And it's simply a courtroom thing. I mean, you really have to view it, you know, when we talk about 1 John 1:9, the words that are there are all related to a courtroom. And so if you literally visualize yourself in a courtroom, you have God the Father, you have Jesus Christ, and you have you. And you just acknowledge, yeah, I did that. That's it. No one in the court's asking you to be, you're sorry. That's not even an issue. I mean, some people in the audience might care about that. The judge doesn't. The judge just cares, okay, you did it or you didn't. And if you ever been to traffic court, you know what that's like. You did it, period. The cop says you did, you did it. You're guilty. that's what they say there. But, you know, that may or may not be the case. In the case of the Supreme Court of Heaven, obviously, if you did it, you did it. And the omniscience isn't going to be fooled. And so you simply acknowledge it and you're free. And Christ paid for that freedom, is the point. So we should never have any condemnation for failure. You know, that's the other part of sin awareness that people screw up with, is they get guilty because they sin. Well, guilt is a problem, and it is a sin in itself. So we have to recognize guilt is a sin. And then we acknowledge that, and then eventually you get to the point where you're recognizing, and it's totally a judicial thing. Because God judged Christ on the cross for all sins, not just ours, but the sins of all humanity, unbelievers as well. And no one is ever judged for their sins, ever. So you're not, even the unbeliever is not going to wake up in the great white throne and have their sins prayed out before them. That, even though some people allege that happens, that isn't true. What's going to be prayed out before them is their good works. Every time they did something good is going to be presented to them. And it's going to be shown to them that that's insufficient for salvation because it was performed from a status of depravity. That's the problem. That was the problem with that good work. So no one's going to be shown their sins. They're going to be shown their good things, and they're going to see why it was insufficient. That's for the case of the unbeliever. Of course, in the case of the believer, you're going to see the good things you did in the old sin nature and find that they're burned up. And you're going to see the good things that you did, or whatever you did, in the new creature and under the power of God, and that's going to be accrued to you as basically the medium of exchange for the eternal state. When you get right down to it, that's what's going on here. I mean, when you really understand what's happening in our life today, is our bankroll is being established for eternity. It's that simple. So do you want a zero in your checking account, or do you want $100 billion? That's up to you. And you turn, right now the medium of exchange is euros or dollars, or sometimes people use physical things like gold and stuff. And sometimes that works. But nonetheless, that's today's medium of exchange. Tomorrow's medium of exchange is the doctrine that's in your soul. And the things that have accrued to you based on your application of that doctrine in time, while the option was provided. In eternity, there's no option. You are locked in to positive volition to God, and God will be glorified regardless of our negative volition because of His integrity. But if you visualize it that way, I mean, simply as a medium of exchange for tomorrow, that's what's going on here. And we are either there to participate in that, in the case of believers, or not, as unbelievers. And so that's the other gate, of course, related to. But we're not actually addressing that part of it. We're addressing the spiritual life, which relates to the believer's function in the new creation. So, 2 Corinthians 5:17, the reference is to what the believer is in Christ. The consequence of the creative act is that he has become a new creature. Of course, this is a completely new creation from God. The New International Dictionary of the New Testament Theology states on page 385, where a person belongs to Christ, a new creation is a fact. The former things that have previously determined life have passed away. And of course, that doesn't mean they don't exist in the devil's world, because they do. Remember, we're in the world, but not of it. And this is how we transit out of the devil's world, is simply by faith alone. So, but we remain in the world because that becomes the theatron, the theater in which this whole thing plays out. And that provides us the venue where the pressure is applied to us so that God can demonstrate that we have had positive volition towards His Word. And so that's why we look at the Old Testament. That's where a lot of the Old Testament examples come into play, because we have visible heroes in the Old Testament that we can look at and see how they actually applied the doctrine in their life, or in some cases failed to apply it. And as a result, we have examples, both good and bad, regarding their application of the doctrine available to them. It's the same for us. And when it talks about your name or title being written on the in the pillar in the temple, it's talking about that. I mean, every believer is going to have their new name, which no one knows, name being title, their rank, their privilege, and then associated with that inscription is going to be their particular area of victory in their particular venue. And so it's going to read not unlike what happened with Job. We use him a lot, but he's a classic example of how Satan and God are engaged in this battle. So the whole story of Job and his coming to a greater understanding of God through the disasters that occurred in his life, and how Satan's whole accusations was totally set aside and rejected, is written there. Well, in the same way, in the temple, in a place written forever, will be every believer's name, new name, and their feats in that regard in the invisible sense. And of course, in the church age, remember, as we've seen, it's all invisible. There's no visible, virtually no visible, well, in the spiritual sense, there are no visible winner or heroes in the New Testament church. Some people are visible by virtue of their function in life as believers, but for the most part, we don't know what an individual's spiritual life is like. That's a private thing between each of us and the Lord. So while someone may have some great position visible in some church or something, and they have a great ministry, doesn't necessarily mean that their private life before God is that good. I mean, it may be. I'm not going to say it's not, but that's a private thing between them and the Lord, which is why we can't judge each other. We each have a ministry that God has called us to, and we may well function in that ministry in spite of our inability. We see all kinds of examples of that in the Old Testament. So people can function in their ministries even though they may not be exactly what they ought to be in their private life. David's a classic example. You know, here's a guy that called, you know, a man after God's own heart, and yet at the same time he had many failures in life that caused him much grief. And so there were points in his life where he was certainly spiritually very weak. Otherwise he wouldn't have succumbed to that temptation. And the same thing is going to happen to us. We're going to have testing in our life, and when I say testing, that's a place where pressure is applied to us from either inside or outside to make a negative decision with regard to what we know to do. And we make a choice. And then based on that choice, there's consequences. And of course, that's ultimately the issue, is what choices are we going to make? In Christ, the old factors that men used to erect barriers between themselves, such as race, gender, and social status, are no longer valid. The cross has canceled the past. And of course, that means within the church, there is a equality. This is establishing equal privilege and equal opportunity spiritually for every believer. And since all the information that is accrued for the application in the spiritual life comes by the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, that means we have absolute equal privilege and equal opportunity. See, none of our abilities from first birth actually come into play in our capacity to learn the doctrine, because it's not apprehended by means of capacities from first birth. It's apprehended by the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So He knows exactly how to teach us what we need to know. And each of us is ministered to differently from God the Holy Spirit, because each of us are in a different location, and we all have different abilities and inabilities. But He makes up all the differences. He's the one that He covers all the issues with regard to inequality and brings. So the only thing that's left is volition. That's it. Nothing else is left. You have absolute equal equality with regard to perception, metabolization, and application. The only thing that's left is, will you perceive? ? Will you metabolize? ? Will you apply? ? And so at that point, then, yes or no to each of those, according to each of us, becomes the continuum of our spiritual life, uptrend or downtrend. But again, positionally, though, we're still in this situation where the entire precedence for this whole thing is based on our new identity that's irrevocable. So God sets us up in a position to win. He makes everything equal for us, and then He says, go for it. And then He gives us the scripture which tells us how to go for it. And the question is, will we or will we not choose to have positive volition to those mandates? So catechesis therefore refers to a creative act of God. In the hostile environment of the devil's world, at the point of salvation, believers are instantly changed by the omnipotence of God into a new spiritual species by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So this actually occurs in the devil's world. In fact, this is the gateway whereby we're transited out of the devil's world and into his kingdom. And remember, when we're born captive to Satan. And that is our status, through no fault of our own. We did nothing. We just showed up on the scene. We had nothing to do with that either. You know, our parents had a child. God imputed a soul. We started out in captivity in the devil's world, through no fault of our own. And of course, the reason for that is it sets up that we can receive the grace of God through no merit of our own, through Jesus Christ. So God has a perfect plan that enables, that provides us with the capacity or the freedom to move from one to the other with absolutely simply a simple decision that's non-meritorious. Faith alone. Again, that's why it's always faith. Faith and grace are compatible. So if it isn't faith, it's not grace. Which is why the spiritual life always boils down to the same word. Faith. It's the doctrine. It's the doctrine. It's the doctrine. Because it's a, when you believe the doctrine that you had nothing to do with, you're simply responding to that doctrine with positive volition, and that's it. And that becomes then this continuum again of the spiritual life. So in this hostile environment, this all occurs, and God creates this new thing behind enemy lines. And I use that phraseology quite regularly, and I do that on purpose because that's really where we are. I mean, that's another thing that you can visualize for yourself and ask, you know, do you expect things to be good for you when you're in the middle of a battle and you're behind enemy lines? Well, ask the guys that parachuted into Normandy. I don't think so. It was kind of a mess for them for a while because they were behind enemy lines. Well, we're not going to be out of behind enemy lines until we're out of here by means of our death or the exit resurrection of the church. So that's our status right now. We're forming beachheads in enemy territory in the spiritual sense. So that's really a good way to view life. You know, that means things are not going to work out for us always like we'd like them to. And that's okay. Because really this isn't where it's at anyway. This, as we understand, ultimately the true life that we really want to live is in eternity. It's in the future where there will be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. So that's when God is really free to convey to us all that He has laid up for us, because at that point, then He's not restrained by anything with regard to the angelic conflict. At that point, it's over, and He's free to convey everything, which is why a majority of our prosperity will occur in eternity. Not in time. You know, some will have relatively more than others, but in the end, that's not the issue anyway. It's simply related to one's spiritual choices. So, let's see going on here. Because the Church Age believers are a new species, they have new characteristics, new qualities, new assets, and a new precedence for their spiritual life. So that's what sets us up in this new position to be able to take advantage of God's provision and the system that our Lord Jesus Christ actually pioneered from birth. They are trichotomous with a newly created human spirit. They have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the availability of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Of course, at the moment of salvation, they are filled with the Spirit. But unfortunately, it's inevitable. It's not unfortunate, it's reality. At the point of salvation, the new believer doesn't have a clue about what sin is. Oh yeah, they know about some overt ones, like murder and adultery and, you know, the big couple that people think are big, but really aren't really that big. Except for murder, obviously. You know, the real big ones are arrogance and sins of the tongue and stuff like that. That's the real big ones that people today don't even think are sins. Or, for that matter, never thought were sins, most people. So the sins that are really large are the ones that people just fluff off and say, that's nothing, I can do what I want. But really, that's the issue. That's really where they're making a negative decision. And of course, that ultimately leads them to bigger negative decisions, which manifest themselves overtly as they persist in that negative volition. So we have the availability of the filling of the Spirit, the imputation of divine righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21, membership in the royal family of God, possession of eternal life, sanctification for service to God, that means simply being set apart. The word sanctification refers to holiness, actually. It's being holy. When the Bible refers to us being holy, it simply means that we are set apart for the purpose of serving God. Now remember, he frees us and says, okay, you're free to do, serve me or not. I recommend you serve me. It would be my objective for you to do that. But he doesn't coerce us into doing that. He gives us freedom. So we're set free and then allowed to make free choices with regard to him or to remain in our negative volition if we choose to, subsequent to salvation, as many do. We have citizenships in the supreme, in the heavenly community, ordination into a royal priesthood of the believer. So that's remember, you are the priests. It's every believer is a priest in the church age. There's no special priesthood. Pastor's no better than anybody else. Many times he's worse. He's going to be under greater pressure, so he's likely to make bigger sins. So don't get upset when that happens. That's just the way it is. People are going to be under, that's just part of the game. And if someone's under in a position relative authority, in other words, God by his grace has conveyed a certain amount of authority to an individual, then this cosmos is going to recognize that. And if a person is positive to the Word of God and persists in the Word of God, then the cosmos is going to bring a greater array of pressure against that individual. Which means when they fail, they're likely to fail in a bigger way. Simply because of what the power that's been arrayed against them. So we can't evaluate ourselves based on that either. That's the thing. So that's why we never judge other people. We only evaluate ourselves. We're appointed to as an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ, given election to privilege, and eternal destiny. We are inheritor of the eternal escrow. Of course, that's the things that God has laid up for us from eternity past. And we're adopted into the body of Christ. So these are just a few of the things that occur in that new identity at the point of salvation. And of course, from this, we are enabled to function in that precedence that our Lord Jesus Christ established. So all these and much, much more are the new things associated with the new spiritual species that is in direct contrast to those things that previously characterized our fallen condition. So we're completely extricated from that, but we're permitted to go back and run around in the swill of that if we choose to. You see, that's the thing. We are freed, we're set free, but we don't typically at that point in time, well, not typically, we cannot have at that point in time significant knowledge of doctrine in order to persist outside the cosmic system. Because remember, nothing we learned prior to salvation is useful immediately apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So that doesn't mean that there's certain people that are restrained from certain immoral things from the laws of divine establishment. So if one takes those principles under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, they can then function in the spiritual life and be protected from certain challenges immediately. But not necessarily for the benefit of spirituality. Because you remember, one of the big problems with the laws of divine establishment is when it's implemented by non-spiritual people, it creates legalism. It creates self-righteousness. So we have to recognize that even if we have had that benefit of having an orientation to the laws of divine establishment, which has protected us as an unbeliever, we better not become arrogant because we had that. Because it really doesn't set us up. In other words, if we come in from a, quote, good, righteous, upstanding Christian family as an unbeliever, okay, we were born and raised in that environment by the grace of God, and we transit into the church as at some point in our time in that family by the grace of God, and we're now in this new family, new identity. Somebody else came from a family that had no establishment standards whatsoever. They were totally just functioned into the depravity of their old sin nature from get-go. Well, when the two of them arrive in the spiritual life, neither one is any better than the other. And the doctrine that they have is the same. Zero. And the challenge then, of course, is for both of them to have positive listen to the Word and persist. And that's the issue. So neither one of us has an advantage. Now, there is an advantage, of course, from the establishment principles in the sense of our life in the cosmic system, because the establishment principles provide us with a limited amount of insulation from the bad things that can happen in the cosmos. But the downside is moral arrogance, which is actually worse than amoral arrogance. That's the problem. Because the problem with moral arrogance is people think they're good. Whereas amoral arrogants, if they have a clue, they know they're bad. And the Holy Spirit just keeps wailing on them because they keep getting hurt by what they do, which is dumb. So, you know, there's and that's the classic example that Christ faced himself as he ministered in Judea. He had the Pharisees on one hand who were morally arrogant, who had conformed to the laws of divine establishment and thought they were saved as a result of it, and they weren't. And then he had the tax collectors and the prostitutes and all the other people that were worldly. They were actually coming into the faith of Christ and being saved and advancing. Well, who was better off? It wasn't the righteous guy. It wasn't, because he wasn't even saved ultimately. He was going to the lake of fire. So his destiny wasn't as good, even though he actually had potentially what would appear to be a better opportunity to have salvation. You know, that's kind of an enigma when you think about it. But his arrogance, he was blinded by his own righteousness. And as a result, he failed to even advance in the spiritual. He failed to even get there because he was good. You know, so we have to be careful, because many of us are brought up in upstanding environments where there's orientation to the establishment. But that isn't righteousness before God. You see, that's the thing. It saves us from certain problems in the cosmos, but it isn't righteousness before God. So the issue we're discussing here is spirituality and how one functions in the spiritual life. Now, that morality will benefit us in the spiritual life, because if we're functioning in morality, remember, the spiritual person, as we'll see, is not amoral. So the law falls underneath the responsibility of the spiritual individual. So if one has a habit of doing the right things from that perspective, then once they're functional in the spiritual life and living in grace and recognizing that they are what they are by the grace of God, and they did nothing to place themselves in that environment where they had this good upbringing. Because remember, who picked your parents? Did you? I don't think so. Who picked your nation? Did you? I don't think so. I mean, we had nothing to do with anything we have about first birth. Nothing. We could have been born on the other side of the world in the worst of conditions. We had nothing to do with it. But God did impute the soul that he created at that point into us in our location. And that soul location that soul was placed in was for the maximum opportunity for that individual, not only in time, but in position on the planet. So each of us are placed in the best place where we can take advantage of the opportunities presented and advance in the plan of God. Everybody's placed, no matter where they are, no matter how bad, perceptively or seemingly, no matter how good, seemingly, we're placed in the best place that we could be for advancing God's plan. And the pressures then that are brought on us by our circumstances and by what God permits is what designed to advance us. So, again, we can't have any arrogance regarding that. We did nothing for it. It's all grace. So it's always, I am what I am by the grace of God. And that's the real way we need to apply our understanding of morality when we have it. Is by the grace of God that we were even instructed in these ways. And we were given the advantage of it. And of course, we live in a client nation, and that information has been available, although it's declining at the moment. So all this and much more are the new things associated with the new spiritual species, in direct contrast to those things that previously characterized our fallen condition. This contrast is mentioned in the last phrase of 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old things have passed away, and all things have become new. The old things is translated from the Greek word archaos, that is defined in the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament as what has existed from the beginning or from ancient times. This takes us back to the source of our fallen condition in the Garden of Eden. Which has passed away is something that has come into being in the most ancient times in the fall of Adam. So that's we are removed from that situation at that point. See that we remember the big picture that Paul speaks of in Romans is class Adam, class Christ. And the whole world falls into one of those two spheres. So you can look at the whole world, everybody, and everybody's going to be divided into these two classes, class Adam and class Christ. And everybody starts in class Adam. That's our identity in first birth. So this is the transition into class Christ. So then he becomes our reference point rather than Adam. And of course that's why everything starts out in our that's the depravity that is associated with us at birth that we had nothing to do with. So the old things refers to the original sin, the sin nature, and spiritual death. That's the characteristics of class item. At the point of salvation, the characteristics and qualities of our fallen assets pass away, or our fallen condition pass away. The aorist active indicative of the verb perichome, that means to pass away or to perish or to come to an end. So that's what happens to us the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. Now, it's not something we feel. I mean, you may have some emotional response to it if you really understand what's going on at that point. If you're in an environment where there's enough doctrine being conveyed to you when you have faith alone in Christ alone, it's possible to have an emotional response to that reality. But the emotion isn't really involved per se. It's a positional thing. It's simply, it's really judicial. You get right back down to it. It's simply a judge saying, you now have associated yourself with my son. So you now have all these blessings, and now it's your option then to learn what it is exactly that happened to you. You know, a lot of times this happens to people at a very young age, you know, 10 or 11, 12 years old. They don't really have a clue. They just heard about Jesus Christ, you know, in some environment, and it's relatively easy for a young person to have faith. It's one of the reasons why Christ always oriented to the young people and why he chastised his disciples for refusing to allow the young people to come to him. Because young people aren't jaded yet. They, in other words, they haven't been disappointed by life so many times that they have so much scar tissue in their soul built up to the point where they don't believe anything, which is often what happens in our world today. And of course, the more Satan can cause that to happen, the better it is for him, from his perspective of defeating God. So, you know, he creates an environment of disillusion, illusion and disillusion, just to cause scar tissue to occur, both for believers and unbelievers. The children generally haven't had that many cycles occur yet, hopefully. I mean, some have, though, because some are really in bad situations early. But nonetheless, you know, children that are brought up in a normal environment have faith. It's a natural tendency. In fact, it's how people learn up until they can have the ability to communicate. Because you really can't learn anyway, hardly from anything, apart from the point of reaching age. So from age 1 to 3 or 4... two or three or four, you're basically learning from faith only. And that's it. And of course, I think it's stated that we learn more in those first few formative years than we do for the rest of our life. So that tells you just how efficient faith is as a system of perception. It's very good. So that's the system God uses for us in the spiritual sense. And so it always comes back to that orientation to what God says. That's why doctrine becomes the issue in our lives. The culminative aorist tense views the event in its entirety, but regards it from the viewpoint of existing results. In other words, the whole thing occurs, but it views it from its existing reality. We were born spiritually dead and remain so until the point of our salvation, at which point it came to an end. And of course, that's the point of our second birth and our identity with Jesus Christ. The active voice indicates that the old things related to the spiritual death produce the action of the verb at salvation. They passed away and perished and came to an end. So that's our transition out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and out of Satan's cosmos and into the sphere of our Lord Jesus Christ. The indicative mood is a statement of biblical fact. It means that the believer's sin nature is dead. Now that's positional. Remember, that's always the case. As long as we're here, though, in these bodies, guess what? We have the option. We always have the option. Romans 6, 2-6 says, it says, we who have died to the sin nature, how shall we be still living in it? Now, why will we still live in it since it's dead? Well, it's because that's how we've lived from the point of our first birth on. Remember, we have momentum. Momentum is always an issue in spirituality. Momentum simply means an object that's in motion will tend to stay in motion. Object that's at rest will tend to stay at rest. Now, forces can be brought upon that object to cause them to change, to stop or to move. And of course, that's the point of the spiritual life, is for the force of God, the Holy Spirit, to bring us into a position where we're moving in the spiritual life. So, in our old first birth, in our old man, we have momentum based on what we have done prior. And so our tendency, even though we believed in Jesus Christ, is to go on in the same way that we were prior. Which means that we're going to have problems or things to overcome in life as we are, but we're in a new life now. So that's why people have, if you want to call it, besetting sins. Sins that they have difficulty overcoming. Well, why is that? Well, they have a tendency to persist in that which that they had prior. That's momentum. And in the old, and a lot of times, certain things, especially if they're moral, that you actually have capacity in your own volition from self-determination to say no. You really do have that. Many people say they don't, but they actually do. But as a believer, you actually have more power. Because, which is why the solution to people functioning in status of various sins, and we all are there, at the, always, intermittently at least, is to be in the spiritual life as a believer, because then that provides the omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit to work in us to solve that problem. And the advantage of that, of course, is that it solves the problem minus guilt and self-condemnation, because it's an entirely a grace package. Because you understand, well, if you learn it, you understand the situation of what God has done. So this spiritual death is set aside. So it says, we who have died to the old sin nature, how will we still live in it? That's Bell's question. It's a rhetorical question. Why would we want to do that? And of course we wouldn't, if we have a brain. But then again, not all of us have brains. Or are you ignorant that all of us who have been immersed into Jesus Christ have been immersed into his spiritual death? Therefore, we have been buried together with him through the baptism of the Holy Spirit into his death, in order that as Christ has historically been resurrected from death through the glory of God, the Father so also might have the option to walk in newness of life. In verse 5, we have become intimately united with him in the likeness of his death. In fact, we have not only this, but we shall in fact be intimately united in the likeness of his resurrection. You see, here he's mentioning, you know, the status of justification guarantees the status of glorification. Now we have in the continuum of a believer's function in life is justification, and we can call it sanctification. That's your life and time before the exit resurrection of your death. And then glorification, which occurs at the exit resurrection. And one guarantees three. So in essence, you've entered the room you can't leave in that sense. That's your position. But you have the option then in life to function oriented to God and his grace or not. Be knowing this, that in our old self, that is the old sin nature, that has been crucified together with him in order that the human body, with reference to its sin nature, might be rendered powerless for the purpose that we should no longer be slaves to sin or the old sin nature. And of course, from this we see that the old sin nature resides in the body. You see, the cell structure of the human body is the residence place of the old sin nature. That's why it's this body that has to be we have to be separated from this body in order to be able to function in that whole new identity. And of course, that happens in resurrection. So this body is what has to be shucked. It's the source, I guess you can say it's the source. The fall of Adam caused the old sin nature, the cell structure of the body, to change in such a way as that it now is the resident place of the old sin nature. And of course, that becomes one of the facets of the battle that we face day to day. That's the inside agent. That's the one. That's the thing in your soul or in your body that's constantly bringing to you temptation, and it's in alignment with Satan and its cosmic system. So these two systems are running in sympathy with each other, and as a result, one will trigger desires inside you that you have to deal with. And of course, the power of God obviously is greater than that, and ultimately will provide you with the capacity to overcome it experientially if you persist in learning how to function there. Paul uses the word perichomy in 2 Corinthians 5:17 to refer to the death of the old things, that is the sin nature and the resultant spiritual death. And we've seen in Romans 6 that Paul discusses this death in detail. As salvation, the new believer's old things pass away and come to an end, and the newness of life begins as a result of becoming a new spiritual species. And according to Colossians 2:13-14, the thing that makes all this possible is that God forgave us at the moment of salvation of all our pre-salvation sins. See, He makes efficacious the work of Christ on the cross at that point, And now Christ completely solved the problem for sin for all mankind. But it's made efficacious for us at our salvation. So at that point, we're actually the beneficiaries of that. So one isn't actually the beneficiary of that until they believe in Christ. That's the problem. That's why the unbeliever is going to the lake of fire for one reason only. They didn't believe. That's it. Nothing else. Their sins were completely judged. They'll never be brought up. But they didn't believe. And as a result, they were not the beneficiaries of that result, that function from God. And that's it. You know, so there is only one way, one reason that people aren't saved. And that's because they persist in negative volition towards the person of Jesus Christ. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to have a little bit more insight into the way that we function in spirituality. Help us to recall these doctrines under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit and be able to apply them in order that we might prevail in the various challenges that come into our lives through our application of doctrine. Go with us now as we go forth from here today, and we ask this now in Jesus' name, amen.